Morning. I ask you to turn, please, to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, I want to read a number of short passages in the book together. Last week, we began with looking at Tamar, who is the first of the women mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord. And then followed with Rahab. And it's almost with a sigh of relief that we turn from people like that, because as we looked at Tamar, we saw her as a woman despised, used by her father-in-law, and the shame of that chapter is one that we don't really like to dwell on. In the evening, we considered Rahab, a woman who is almost always in Scripture characterized by the title of being a harlot. And while some people try to soften that and to change what perhaps might be considered the meaning of it, I think there can be no doubt whatever that the word carries its normal connotation. So it really is with relief that we turn from a woman despised like Tamar and a woman debased like Rahab to a woman like Ruth. And of course, I think it's Vernon McGee that says that the story of Ruth is like a jewel in a dark background because it's set on the background of the book of Judges. And if you read the book of Judges, it seems that beginning from the days of Joshua and going on, the days get darker and darker. The conditions of things get worse and worse. Until by the time you come to the end of the book of Judges, it is absolute anarchy. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it seems almost as if the author of the book of Ruth turns with a sigh of relief. This story, a real jewel, a love story that is incomparable and one that we love to go back to, one that I love to go back to because I have a very personal interest in this, but it's one that really has some very real lessons for us. But I think that as we look at the story of Ruth, let's keep in mind that while Ruth was not a flagrant sinner in the sense of these other two women, we must never forget that she was, in fact, a sinner. And that it is only of the grace of God that brings her into the, not only the circle of those privileged people who were called the people of God, but who also brought her into the genealogy of the Lord himself. And so let's read just some extracts just to remind you of the story, and then we want to consider some thoughts together. Beginning at chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband." And down at verse 11. Naomi is persuading her daughters-in-law to turn back and go back to their homes. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, Even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And then in chapter 3 and verse 6. Naomi, having met Boaz, spent time in the fields. Ruth, having spent time in the fields gleaning, Naomi realizes that there is the possibility here of an attraction between Boaz and Ruth, and she decides that she's going to do something about it. And she encourages her daughter-in-law to go and lay claim to that which was her right. And in verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the near kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz went ahead and made the necessary arrangements. And then in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons who has borne him. Who is better to you than 7 sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. We trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts these readings from His Word. Let's just bow and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We do pray that as we look at it again this morning, that Thou wouldst quieten our hearts. Help us to realize, Father, that Thou art speaking to us. We pray that as we would think again of Thy grace and of Thy love, of Thy wondrous workings in the lives of these people of long ago, help us to realize that You're working in our lives too, and grant us to bow to it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thinking of the story of Ruth, of course, as I said, it's a well-known story. And I think that as we consider it, we think first of all of some of the calamities that befell her. The first thing that we noticed in the story, of course, it doesn't directly involve Ruth herself, but we notice that the family was battered by famine. They were living in a place called Bethlehem of Judah, and if you take time and look, you will find that the very name Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's almost ironic that here, these people living in a place with a name like that should be brought into such dire straits. And yet we recognize that very often in these kinds of circumstances, God has His hand. He is working in this way. If we had taken time and gone back and looked in the earlier books of Moses, we would find that one of the warnings that Moses gave was that if the people turned away from God, if they would not listen to God, if they would disobey Him and not keep His commandments, one of the things that would happen to them was that they would be brought into times of famine. And it would seem that this is what is going on. Because as I said earlier, we go through the book of Judges, and there the people have absolutely forgotten God. They've turned their back on Him. They're doing what they please. And the wickedness and the violence that filled the land at that time was hardly believable. And God, in these circumstances, brought a famine upon the people. And so Elimelech, with his wife and these two little boys, they decide that they're going to have to do something about it. And you know, it's tragic sometimes when God is trying to speak to us, and God brings us into very difficult circumstances, and we try and make our own solutions. If we went back to the book of Genesis, you'd find that again and again, the forebears of these same people that we're reading up here had done the same thing. Abraham, on one occasion, found himself in similar circumstances, a famine in the land, and he thought, "I know the solution, I'll go off, and I'll go down to the land of Egypt." And he went down there and got himself into all kinds of trouble. And we find that later on, the same thing happened to others and other members of his family, until finally you have the children of Israel living down in the land of Egypt in slavery, enslaved to the Pharaohs and to the people of Egypt. And it seems that whenever we try and find our own solution to some of these problems and leave God out of the question, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And here are Elimelech and his wife and the two little boys, and they go off. And I'm quite sure that when they got down to Moab, they found a very comfortable home. They found a welcome. And yet, God had told them very sternly, in a very straight way, that they were not to have anything to do with the people of Moab, that they were not to intermarry, that they were not to live there, because these, traditionally, all down through the ages, had been the traditional enemies of the people of Israel. But here was their solution, and they go down into the land of Moab. And the next thing that happened to the family is that they're bereaved. First of all, Elimelech dies. And it seems that for a time, Naomi was left with her two boys. And whether the boys were married before the father died or after really isn't very clear in the story. But we do know that they were there for at least 10 years. And it would almost seem that they were married, that the two boys were married for about 10 years. And then one by one, the boys died. And it seemed that the tragedies that had begun for this family, the calamities that had befallen this family, were coming again and again. And you know, I'm sure that you have known folks, maybe even among some of us that are here, there have been times when it seems that what else could happen to us? It seems that so much trouble has befallen us. And here were these people bereaved of their loved ones. The husband dead, the two boys dead, and here is Naomi left alone with these two foreign women to be there in that land. And then she hears that there is food back in her own country, and so she decides that she's going to go back. And as she starts off to go back, she tried to persuade these two girls to go back to their home. And we read the story together. She says, well, you know, what prospect is there? And she was brought to this place in her life where not only had she been so battered by the things in her own country, but now bereaved, and it seems that she is absolutely bereft of everything. Nothing left, no prospects. And from what we read in the later part of the story, even the traditional possessions that they had in the land of Israel had been sold. And so Naomi is going back without any prospect of anything but misery and nothing but beggary back at home. It's a very sad story. And as you look around in the world in which we live today, it seems that it is almost a pattern that is being repeated again and again in the lives of many. And God sometimes has to bring people right down to the very depths, right down to the very lowest ebb of life, before they are going to see the blessing of God. And I don't know what the circumstances of many of you are. But I know that sometimes God has to do this. Because, unfortunately, we are so self-sufficient. We want to do things for ourselves. We feel that we're going to be capable to handle the situation. And regardless of what happens, we're going to find the answer to the problem. And here, we see that it was nothing but tragedy and sorrow and bereavement and absolute poverty for this poor woman. And no wonder, as she arrived back at her home, as the people looked at her, they said, "Is this really Naomi?" And she says, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. A name which means pleasantness." She says, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me while I've been away. Call me Mara. The name which means bitterness." And she says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." And yet it would seem that through all of this, there was an awareness, there was a consciousness of God. Whether it was that there was real faith in God doesn't seem clear. But at the same time, I think it's obvious as you read the story that not only Elimelech, but Naomi as well, had tried to bring up their family in a way of knowing God, had taught them about God, And we find that again and again, they make references, and Naomi makes references to the ability of God to deal with our circumstances. And I'd like to say this morning that as we read the story, I don't care what the circumstances might be that you find in your life. God has an answer. God has a solution to those things. Sometimes those solutions are not exactly what we had expected. And I don't think that when Naomi began her trip back home, her journey back to her home country, that she had any idea what lay ahead. And so we are introduced to the story of Ruth. And you know, as you look at Ruth, what a lovely character. And this is the next thing that shines out on the pages of this story. Because as we look at Ruth, we find, first of all, someone who was absolutely loyal. She had no real reason for loyalty in this family. After all, she was a daughter-in-law. You know, it's said that in every society and in every culture, there are these unfortunate mother-in-law jokes. And it's always a joy, it's always a privilege when you see mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law getting on well. And there is no real need for some of these things. It's an insult on those that talk in this way. And here was this girl, a girl who was a foreigner. She had absolutely no need when her mother-in-law was getting ready to go back to the land of Israel. She could very easily have joined her sister-in-law and said, "Well, what is there for me after all? My home is here. My people are here. My gods are here. My culture is here. All that I've ever known is here. My husband's grave is here. Why shouldn't I stay here?" We find that she was a girl who was loyal, loyal to the very end. And as you go on, and as we read this story together, you find that when her mother-in-law made suggestions to her, and as she was with her mother-in-law, all her desire was that she might be loyal to this woman who had treated her so well. Not only do we find that she was a person who was loyal, but we find that she was a person who was loving. And this is stressed for us again and again. Notice in verse 1, in chapter 1, sorry, verse 8, it says that Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And it's apparent that even during the time that they had been living there in Moab, that this bond of love had been forged between the older and the younger woman. But not only that, we find that it was evident even to the onlookers, because we read in chapter 4 that there the women, as they saw the things that were going on in chapter 4 and verse 15, as they began to speak to Naomi following the birth of the child, it says, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you." And this was the characteristic that these people had seen, the bond that had come between the older and the younger woman. And so they spoke of this as being that which was the outstanding characteristic of her. But you know, while these things can be said of her character, that she was one who was loyal, one who was loving. As I said at the beginning, let's never forget that she was also one who was lost. And you're going to say to me, "Well, after all those nice things, all those good things that you said, how can you say something like that about a person?" Here she was, and in so many ways, exemplary in her character. And yet you say she's lost? And you know, this is the tragedy in the world in which we live today, that there are so many people who are such fine, upstanding characters, have such admirable things about them, And yet they don't seem to realize that in the sight of God, they're lost. That they're guilty. That God has pronounced judgment upon them. And as we look at the people from whom Ruth came, we find that her whole background was that which was from a lost society, from people who were under the condemnation of God. If we took time and went back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, we would find there that God had pronounced through Moses a judgment on the Moabites. And he had said concerning them that they were never to be brought into the congregation of the people of God. And he gave two reasons for this. He spoke, first of all, of their cruelty. And Moses went back and he spoke of the time when they came out of the land of Egypt and they were traveling through the desert. And when they came to the borders of the land of Moab, Moses had sent messages to the king of Moab, "Allow my people to go through. We'll stay on the highway. We won't go off the road. We won't pillage in the fields. We won't do anything to damage your country. Just give us safe passage through the country." And the king of Moab had sent back word and said, "You're not going to pass through my country. And not only that, he says, I'm not going to provide you with any food or water or any kind of comfort or sustenance of any kind." And so they demonstrated their cruelty in this way. And Moses, as he gives this instruction in Deuteronomy 23, he says that the children of Moab were to be cursed for all time because they had refused to provide bread and water for the people of Israel. But you know, there was more to it than that. Not only had they refused passage to them, not only had they refused provision for them, but we find that Balak, the king of Moab, was that man who sent messages to Balaam the prophet. And he had called Balaam and he said, "I want you to come and I want you to curse these people." And you remember how, as Balaam came, all the dealings of God with Balaam, interesting story. It would be good, nice to go into that, but we have to hurry on. But you remember that on three occasions, Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel and was unable to do it. And instead of cursing them, he blessed them. And there's a wonderful prophecy that Balaam made, one that we could consider in connection with the season coming up concerning the coming prince, that one who was to be the Messiah. And Balak was mad. And he said, "I called you and I paid you to curse these people and you've done nothing but bless them again and again." And Balaam said, "Well, maybe I haven't been able to curse them." He says, "I've got a solution to your problem." And we find that there on that occasion, what is spoken of in Deuteronomy 23 is not only their cruelty, but their cunning in tripping up the children of Israel. And whenever we read of Balaam and Balak and the Moabites, the thing that characterized them were that these were the people that taught Israel to sin. And while Balaam had not been able to curse the children of Israel, he had brought in temptations into their pathway, and he had turned them aside from the pathway of following God. And God said, "Because of that, these people are under my curse." And this was the background from which Ruth came. Under the curse of God, away from God. In many ways, her people, and while we don't read it concerning Ruth herself, no doubt brought up in a culture that was actively opposed to God and to the people of God. And these were the people to whom Elimelech had gone. And so we say that Ruth was among those that were lost. And I would like to say again that there are many people living today who are fine, upstanding people. People who in many ways you could not point a finger at as far as their moral character is concerned. But when we look at the Word of God, we find that the Word of God tells us that man is born in sin, that man from the time of his birth goes astray in sin, and that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the best of us are sinners, both by nature and by practice. And the mere fact that I'm standing up here and you're sitting down there in the seat makes no difference whatever. It doesn't make me any different. It doesn't make me any better. And I had to recognize in my own life that I was a sinner under the condemnation of God, and that unless something was done about it, that I was facing nothing but death and banishment from God forever. And here was the condition that Ruth found herself in. Loyal, yes. Loving, yes. Lost. Permanently barred by the edict of God from the congregation of God's people. Oh, if there's someone here this morning who still is in this condition. I'm not saying anything about your character. I'm not saying anything about your way of life. It might be that you're the most upstanding person in your community. But unless you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have given your heart to Him, unless you have yielded to His supremacy in your life and accepted Him as your Savior, the Word of God says you are lost. Remember Nicodemus? The man who was the, shall we say, in modern terminology, the archbishop. That is virtually the position that he occupied. The teacher of Israel. One of the most prominent men in the religious community. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But what a Ruth. Here she was, this was her background, among those who were opposed to the people of God. And Naomi says to her, Ruth, my daughter, go back. Go back to your home. Go back to your gods. And I stand in amazement that here was a woman who knew so much, and yet encouraging her daughter-in-law in this way. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Naomi said to her, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Return after your sister-in-law. But what we want to notice here is Ruth's choice. You see, she was faced with a choice. Both these girls were faced with a choice. To follow Ruth, to follow Naomi, or to follow their own gods. To go back to the land of God's place, or to remain in that place where they were cursed and barred from the congregation of God. And we find that the first thing that we see in connection with Ruth is that she forsook her people and she forsook her gods. And we have that marvelous, marvelous passage in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. She made her choice and she forsook her people and her gods. Those things which in many ways might have been so dear to her. Those things which in some ways we could hardly have blamed her if she had gone back to them. It was what she had known all her life. But you see, she'd got a glimpse of something better. And so we find that she not only forsook her people and her gods in verse 15, but she followed Naomi, the true God. And so we get this wonderful passage of Ruth's choice. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. She had forsaken her own people, that she might associate herself with the people of God. And how marvelous it is when people make this kind of a choice. To forsake those who are evil companions, and to try and join themselves with the people of God. And how we appreciate those who come in and who enjoy meeting with the people of God Sunday by Sunday. But can I say that that does not make you a follower of God. That does not make you a Christian in the Bible sense of the term. And Ruth not only had to make her choice about abandoning her people and joining herself to Naomi's people, but she had to make the choice of leaving her God and following the true God. And so she says, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. You see, she made the choice. And she made up her mind that, cost what it may. And I think that she probably had more than a little inkling of what lay ahead in the way of want and need and hardship that would result when they went back, even to the land of plenty. She made up her mind. And you know, it's not easy. I think that sometimes those of us who are charged with preaching the gospel, those of us who are charged with handling the word of God, we mishandle it because we don't make it clear to people who are not Christians that it's not always easy to be a Christian. When you read through the New Testament, you find that it speaks of the Christian life as being a battle. It speaks of it as being the hard work of a soldier, the hard work of a farmer. It speaks of it as being one who's like a soldier who suffers hardship in the field. It speaks of it as being one who is in a race who has to discipline himself and lay everything aside that he might win the prize. The Christian life is not necessarily an easy life. Oh, it's going to deal with the problem of sin and guilt and those things in your life. And as far as that's concerned, it's going to bring joy. And you're going to be able to say with David, as he says in Psalm 32, oh, the happinesses of the person who knows his transgressions have been forgiven. The Christian life can be a hard life. If we're going to follow, and Ruth made her choice to leave her own people and to leave those false gods, that she might follow Naomi, her people to be Naomi's people, to be her people, and Naomi's God to be her God. And what is the result? We find that she found rest. Delightful story. A story which illustrates so beautifully the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we come into chapter 4, those verses that we read together, we find that it speaks there of one who not only was a kinsman, but one who redeemed. And there's a special word that is used here for the kinsman redeemer. We don't have time to go into it. The laws of the kinsman redeemer are given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But notice just very quickly, first of all, he had to be related. He had to be a kinsman. And then he had to be rich enough in order to redeem. And then, as we find here in this chapter, he had to be ready to redeem. Here was a man who was related, yes. Here was a man of wealth. He had the ability as far as riches were concerned. But when it came to readiness to redeem, he says, oh, I can't do it, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And Boaz, that man who became the kinsman redeemer, he says, but I will. He was related. He had the wealth to enable him to do it. And he was ready to do it. What a marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus. That one who came down and became a man. And this is what we remember at Christmas time, isn't it? That the great, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God became a little babe, born in a manger, made after the flesh, that he might become related to you and me. Not only that, we find that he had the wealth, that he was able to redeem those. And while we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 that he who was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He had the riches. When he came, he had the ability to do it. But more than that, he was ready and willing to do it. And Ruth, as she took her choice, she came and she laid herself at the feet of this man. And when Boaz asked her, "What is it that you want?" she said, "Take me under your wing." You know, there's a marvelous little passage earlier in this book where Ruth is out in the field and Boaz meets her and he says to her, "Who are you?" And or he asks his servants, "Who is this girl?" And then he goes over to her and he says, "Oh, blessed are you who have come under the wing of the great Jehovah God." And Ruth takes up exactly the same expression here in chapter 3. You see, she had come under the protection of God. She had delivered herself over to the God of Israel that she might be one of his people. And now she goes even further and she says to Boaz, "I want to come under your wing, the wing of your protection." And she found rest, but more than rest. As we read together, she found fruitfulness. And she had that child. I wish we had time to go into the genealogy that we have there. There's some wonderful little lessons there, but we don't have any time. But let's not forget the lessons that we've already seen in the story of Ruth. One who suffered so many calamities. One who, as far as her character was concerned, in many ways, such an excellent character. But one who was lost and had to make a choice. And I would say to you this morning that God is expecting you to make your choice, to leave your people if necessary, your gods, those things which are taking preeminence in your life, that you might follow the true God, commit yourself to him and find in him rest and fruitfulness. Let's bow for you. Father, we thank you for thy precious word. We thank thee for this marvelous illustration of the greatness of thy grace. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a God who loves even those who in some ways are barred, shut out from the very congregation of the people of God. And Father, we thank thee that by thy grace thou art ready and willing and able and prepared to bring them in. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is still not certain of this, who has still never trusted the Lord Jesus, who perhaps is uncertain as to their condition before thee, Father, we pray that today they might make sure, that they might be definite with regard to the choice of following thee, they might know thy blessing and help in their life. We ask this in the worthy and precious name.